So in Exodus chapter 20, also in Deuteronomy chapter 5, we have what is known as the Decalogue, or the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments codify the laws of God that have been known to man from creation. So in other words, all that we're reading here is not Jewish law. It's God's law that has been known from the day he created Adam and Eve after the destruction of the earth, as the earth was repopulated through Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The whole earth has come out of those three sons of Noah. These moral laws have been known and are still known. And they will be the way God will be able to judge righteously. So when we look at Exodus chapter 20, we'll read through these. It says, "And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generations of them that hate me." And that's an operative word, and I'll mention it now just as a precaution that I'll forget later. We're commanded to love God. It's not like when some of us, I would say, I speak for myself, when you did what your parents told you just because they had the authority when you were a child and they were adults, you just did it because you had to do it, but it had nothing to do with love. As we got older, hopefully you appreciated your parents more, provided you had average parents, good parents. I know I did, or do. My mother's still alive. I began to respect and admire my father more and more and more. My father was not born again. He was not a Christian man. But he had basic things. I wrote him a letter, 4 or 5 page letter, when I was older, like maybe my mid-30s, shortly before he passed away, and telling him all that I thanked him for and apologizing for all that I had done when I was younger. It was something I felt I needed to do. And right, by the way, before he passed away, when we were taking him to Houston, the only hospital in the world that did the type of surgery then, it's changed since. He had 2 aortic aneurysms, 1 in the thoracic, 1 in the chest, 1 in the stomach. We flew him back. A year later, he had died. But before we went to the hospital, he took me to his little safety box and opened it up, and he wanted to show me all the important documents. And he took out the letter I had written years ago, a few years before that. And he says, "I still have this." He says, "And I still read it." My mother told me later that when my father had read that, it broke him down, made him cry. It was something that I felt compelled to do, and perhaps you should do. You say, "Well, my father is very old now," or "my mother and you're old." Doesn't matter. It's still your father. It's still your mother. And we're going to read it here. "Honor thy father and thy mother, that it may be well with thee." Well, anyway, it says here that the curse is upon the children to the fourth generation of the original parents who hated God. How do you hate God? Most times, no one comes out and says they hate God. They hate God by showing that they're not willing to obey God, to do what God has said. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Not keep them in your intellect. Keep means to do them. If you love me, do what I tell you to do. And that's how I will know, and the world will know that you love me. And you know what? Anything else short of that just doesn't cut it. Words and songs. Maybe I'm being a little too blunt this morning, but I was listening to some Christian worship before I came here, and I had to turn it off. I just felt to myself, and it was maybe the songs that I selected, I don't know. I just felt that what was coming through to me in spirit just wasn't moving me. It wasn't doing anything for me. I just didn't want to listen. You see, because we say these things in song, we who are musicians and singers emote and try to get you to emote. But those are just empty words if they're not followed up by action, by how we live 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, wherever we are. They're just empty words. And we think that God is pleased with that, and he's not. It's almost an insult to go to God and, well, first of all, just like we did again when we were kids to our parents, again, I speak for myself, I know that I did. Ask them for something when there's no way I deserved it and didn't want anything to do with my parents, as most teens don't, unless I needed something. And we don't sometimes see that that's how we relate to God. I've yet to see the person, I know they do exist, but they're in a very small minority of people who, when they're on their deathbed or close to their deathbed, got big problems in life. That's when they want to know God. That's when they want God to answer their prayers. And God in mercy will. But there will come a time after when people know what God requires what God has said to do and do not do it, that God will not answer their prayers. Remember, Jeremiah spoke to the nation. He didn't want to say what he said. False prophets and false teachers were saying everything would be well. And Jeremiah said, "Thus saith the Lord." And he reproved the false prophets, and of course he suffered for his speaking the truth and telling the truth, but it was the truth. God had ceased listening to their songs in the temple. God had ceased listening to their prayers. And the reason being is that they knew his will because they had his word, as you do, but they never did it. So hate doesn't have to be so much an emotional dislike of God, because I think the average person, up to 70% in America, claim that they're Christians. So they're not going to come out and say something insulting to God. But by the way they live, once they've known God's will, by reading the Word of God or having it read to them and preached, and they are taught, and don't do it, that's the hatred. And so in verse 6, it says, "And showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." Verse 7, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain." Now, verse 8, we come to the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And just to say it now, remember the Sabbath in the Old Testament was day number 7, was Saturday. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor the stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed, which means holy, he hallowed it. And we'll stop there for a second. God didn't need the rest. It's just that he set for us, as Jesus did, an example. So when you look at this here, we're not looking at something that is Jewish. We are looking at something that is given to all of humanity, all humanity. And it is a creation principle, as we find here in verse 11. In 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day, wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it, from creation. Verse number 12, honor thy father and thy mother. Doesn't say how old you have to be or how old they are. Honor them. That thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. And in the New Testament we learn, as we can see here, that this is the first commandment that has a promise attached to it. Honor your father and your mother, that it goes well with you. So what happens, and we could read this throughout the Old Testament, when you curse your father and your mother, I don't know that you as a parent have ever been cursed by one of your children, but it's not a pleasant thing, and it's not a good thing for the child, doesn't matter how old they are. You see, when we violate God, there are consequences, and when we obey God, there are rewards, and it's just that simple. Verse 13, thou shalt not kill, which means to murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. That could be in a court of law, but it doesn't have to be, and most times it's not. It's called slander. Or when something comes up and you know the facts of what happened, you know the facts of the case, you reverse them because you want to see this person suffer or their reputation suffer. Or in a court of law, you want to see them found guilty and then in some way dealt with after that. But the Bible says, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Then finally, the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. And so we have the Decalogue, the 10 commandments. I started out by saying to you, many of us were not taught well, but I'm not speaking of myself because I was taught, we were taught in Catholic school, Roman Catholicism, before I think that that went out of vogue as well, that to miss Sunday Mass, which implied the day but didn't necessarily include the day, at least the way it was taught when I went to school, was a mortal sin. Now, if you were not raised Catholic and you've never heard the word mortal and venial sins, let me give you a brief explanation. In Catholic theology, there's sins that will send you to hell. They're mortal sins. And sins that are not quite as bad, and they're venial sins. And there's reasons they came up with these terms. But to get to the point, if you were to miss Sunday Mass, it was a mortal sin. You know, let me just go aside and show you how things are changing, because I really don't know what is taught in Catholic schools any longer. But on more than one occasion, when I've done a wedding, and I use the old school vows, when young people, mostly it's young people, not always, come to me and they want to talk about the ceremony, I tell them there are certain things about this ceremony that are not negotiable. The vows are one. You know, some couples, they want to write their own vows, which mostly turns out to be pretty poor poetry. But without the adjective, we'll just say poetry. To me, you're my flower and all that. That's not a vow. That's a romanticism, a poetic expression of love, perhaps. It's not a vow. A vow is this. Will you take her and keep her, and forsaking all others, keep only unto her, so long as you both shall live? That's a vow. And if you were married in a Christian ceremony, and you took that vow, you took it before God. You took that vow to God. And by the way, while we're on the subject, I always ask younger people, when we talk about the vows and the ceremony, why do we take vows? I've never had one person yet respond with the correct answer. People don't know. And when I do the counseling for marriage, I want them to know when you're up there, you're taking a vow. Why is it we take vows? You're in love. And the presumption on young people, because of their inexperience, is that the way we feel now as boyfriend, girlfriend, and fiancé is the way it's always going to be. But those of us that are here, and there's plenty of us, who are experienced enough in life, know that life is tough. It's very rugged. It brings in some unexpected disasters. It brings in some unexpected troubles. And that stress, especially if it's prolonged, starts to put pressure on the marriage. And then husband and wife don't agree, and they start to argue or whatever. And the thing in this area here is that you took a vow. As I have told you before, I talked to a friend of mine once, and they were talking about divorce. They never did. But they were talking about it at the time, and they weren't born again at the time, and they are now. But I said, you know, when you got married, you took a vow, because basically what people say, married couples will say, I'm not happy. And I've always told you this and remind you this, that God didn't promise you that you'd be happy. That was your assumption. And when you're dealing with human beings, always remember, A, you married a sinner. And when you have children, remember, you gave birth to sinners. In sin did my mother conceive me, that we have original sin. So don't make presumptions about your children, your spouse, your pastor.
Amen.
We're all sinners. Yes. We all have broken God's laws, these laws here. And the penalty for breaking these laws in the old covenant was the death penalty. Well, somebody says, now we're under grace, thank God. But if you read through the 6th chapter of Romans, as well as the 8th chapter of Romans, you'll find out that the grace that God gives you is not an intellectual concept. It's a dynamic. It's the Holy Spirit. It's the third person of the Trinity who animates your body, animates your thoughts, and causes you to live and move and breathe and have our being, as we heard read for this morning from the book of Acts. It's God, the Holy Spirit, who enters us and gives us eternal life through Jesus Christ, the Son. And when that happens, we are no longer prone to be lawbreakers. We are prone to keep the law. Now, do we break the law? Of course. Do we sin? In other words, of course. But the heart has been changed. It's been turned to God. And our desire, when we get up in the morning, when no one sees us, and the pastor's not there to see, and no one else may be, but thou, God, seest me. And God always knows the heart. So you want to get up in the morning and go to bed at night still in the same frame of mind that you're living to please God. One more thing about that. If you're living to please God, it is not just likely, it is absolutely certain that you're going to displease a lot of people and a lot of them who go to church meetings. You see, because they don't want what you have. They don't want that type of obedience. They want what's being handed out today to the masses. Say this prayer and take this little ticket. And you could have the right ticket and be on the wrong train, heading in the wrong direction. God help the preachers helping people to be handed the right ticket by praying this prayer to receive Christ, but not telling them that you must turn, repent, and believe the gospel. And when we repent and we turn, God, through the new covenant of Jeremiah chapter 33, puts this law in our hearts. Well, it's there anyway through intuition and our spirit. But now it's written with the finger of God in the heart of man, the spirit of man. For instance, in my case, and this is a testimony, not proof texting the Bible, this is a testimony. From the day that I was saved, I wanted to go to church meetings. Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Wednesday evening, Friday evening, whenever the church doors were open and the people of God were there, whether it was all of them or some of them, I wanted to be there. And why was that? Because God made a change in my life, a change people could see, a change my parents saw, a change that I knew when God touched me, he had truly changed me. And so this is what we call love. And this is the object, keeping God's laws. Let's look at this for a second. In verse 13, it says that we're not supposed to murder, and the average Christian is not going to murder anybody. The average Christian is not going to steal. The average Christian is not going to lie about their friends and family and neighbors or perjure themselves in the court of law when they put their right hand on a Bible and their left hand in the air and swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth will help you, God. The average Christian is not going to do that. They're not going to perjure themselves. They're not going to steal, commit adultery. But you say, Pastor, the church is rife now with these things. Not so much the murders and not so much perhaps even the thefts, but the false witnesses. More churches have been ruined by tongues of people than a knife or a gun will ever do. We have plenty of adultery from the pulpit on out to the so-called pews, seats, to the congregation. Like in the days of Jeremiah, the priest, it says they were like horses that were just neighing and lusting after women. Or in the New Testament as well, the false prophets, it said that their eyes were filled with adultery. Everywhere they went, that's all they thought about when they looked upon women. And it goes both ways, as you know. But the Spirit of God directs us away from these things. So here now, what I want to do with you for just a little bit is to prove to you that we can no more violate the fourth commandment than we could kill, steal, bear false witness, blaspheme God's name, make images, bow down to them, foreign gods. And Jonathan Edwards, who is known as America's first great theologian, if you don't know who he was one of the leaders of the first great awakening in the early and mid-1700s. The revival of God was already beginning to move upon the American people in the 17th century, 18th century, the 1700s. And Edwards was one of the great leaders when he preached his sermon that almost 280 years later is still making people angry. I can tell you that as a preacher, you can only hope to preach even one message that people would remember 300 years later. Sinners in the hands of an angry God, where the deacons were holding on to the pillars of the church. You know, I'm a passionate individual, but we don't need a lot of parading around in histrionics and jumping off chairs to get people's attention. I was prone to do that a lot when I was young. I just don't do it anymore, and I've slowed down quite a bit. But what we need is the Spirit of God to touch people. We need the truth. And your personality, a pastor's personality, just comes out through that. But I found that some of those things, the prancing and the parading like Hollywood celebrities or rock stars, can actually be a distraction. What we want is the truth, and we need the truth. And we're not going to bow down to Molech, and we're not going to bow down to foreign gods. We're not going to bow down to some of these statues that are being put up throughout the United States of Satan outside of Detroit and other places. We're not going to concede to these things. But why is it that we have never been taught and we have never been told? Or why is it that some say, don't worry about the fourth commandment. You could violate that as much as you want. You could do unnecessary labor. Again, that's excluding emergencies and things that have to get done because it's obvious it has to get done. I think some of it is just self-evident. How is it that we have been permitted to violate God and that commandment? Remember, it's the Ten Commandments we're talking about. And I believe, and I have always believed, the fourth commandment is what holds all the other commandments together. It's the glue. As people don't frequent church services, they are not reminded of the ways of God, whatever the message may be. And that's assuming that the preacher is truly a biblical teacher and preacher. We don't have much of that anymore either. But with that assumption that the teacher is biblical and the preacher is biblical, and that he's truly a leader in living out the gospel and being an example to the flock, with that being assumed, when we treat the fourth commandment, when we treat the Christian Sabbath or the Lord's Day as any other day, as a day of discretion, it's my day off, this is what I'm going to do, we're not only violating God, we're not only violating one of the Ten Commandments, we're not only violating the moral law, but we do ourselves a disservice. Listen, if you begin to backslide from the Lord, and the longer you drift out to sea, the harder it is to get back. If you find yourself in a backslidden condition, if you find yourself in a place where the heart is getting cold and the Bible is not stirring you as it once did and messages are not stirring you or songs and prayer, and your prayer life's disappearing and your time with God is disappearing, you're in a backslidden condition. A week of that, okay, a month of that, okay, 6 months, a year, two, five, it gets harder. And then sometimes what people do is they substitute a false Christianity for it. In other words, they do what they think God wants or they do what they want and hope that God will bless it. But it's still a violation of the moral law. Now, Jesus tells us that this commandment wasn't given for God. It was given for us. And we know physiologically that we need rest. You know you need sleep at night. But God said, that's not enough. You need one day to stop. You know, the sun was going down, and I was walking my dog, and it was a coincidental thing. The sun was just about on the horizon. It was a beautiful sunset. I had my phone. I took out the camera. I was walking the dog, and I just took a picture. But the shot of the street across from me is also in the picture, and there's a stop sign. And that was taken at about 5:30 at night on Saturday, which would be the Old Testament Sabbath. And there's this sign, stop. And it was one of those unintended coincidences, at least on my end. I had just taken a picture of the sunset. I keep Sabbath from 6 p.m. Saturday to 6 p.m. Sunday, because the evening and the morning was the first day in the book of Genesis, so it began at night. And I looked at the picture, and I realized that right there, just about in the middle of the picture, is a stop sign, to stop. That's what Sabbath means. It means to cease and desist and stop. But it means more than that. It means to stop and remember God. Stop and turn your eyes towards heaven. We're taught in the scriptures to set our affections on things above, not on things below. And let me just say this. That verse alone, standing alone, would knock down most of the teachings we are hearing today about God wanting you rich and having a bigger car than you have or more expensive. And a lot of that has nothing to do with the vehicle itself. It has to do with the prestige that goes with it. You know, if you have a nice suit, it's got to be, it's got to be more expensive and watches. And it's all materialism. Yet the Bible says, set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. When we violate the fourth commandment, we violate the moral law. You see, we think as human beings at times, which means carnally. And we're taught in Romans 8 that the carnal mind is God's enemy, those that hate me. There's so many here that just pop in occasionally. And you would defend yourself if I said to you that, do you realize you hate God? I'm sure I would get an argument and probably some slander to boot. But I'm geared for that. I'm made for that. I'm used to that. And it's not all right, but that's just the way it goes. I don't hate God. Who are you to judge me? You know how the phrasing goes. You don't know my heart. And none of that's true. I do know your heart. It's written in the book. I know my own heart. But I don't know the depths of it. And you don't know the depths of yours. We just know the direction it's prone to go in, like water. If water meets a rock, it doesn't try to move the rock and keep pushing the rock until it moves the rock. It goes around the rock, over the rock, maybe even under the rock, because it always seeks the path of least resistance. And where God's word is put there for us, obviously, and the fourth commandment in particular is put there for us, when God is resisting us, and he's saying, now you need to stop, and you need to remember me. You need to hear my word. You need to spend time in prayer. And I shared this with you recently, but I'm going to say it again. Private prayer, you should be praying every day in your home or in your car or wherever you do all day long. But when we call for public prayer, we need to pray together. Listen, if I didn't hear a few of the people praying today, I wouldn't have had the confirmation in my soul that the message I was going to preach was the wrong message. But because the Spirit of God moved through a couple of the brothers here, I was receiving confirmation that the message that I had, not the message I wanted to preach, was the right message. And how did that come? Because people came to public prayer, and they opened their mouth and they prayed. And in my case, I heard this, and it encouraged me. Because prior to that, I said I was at a disadvantage. I usually have way less notes than this. I don't preach with notes. But because of the quotations I'm about to give you, and again, I mentioned, I hope that they strike you the way they have struck me when I read them. On the Christian Sabbath or the Lord's Day, you will understand or get at least a beginning of an understanding of why we're in the mess that we're in right now. You recall, for those of you who have been with me many years, I've been telling you over and over again, we do not have a problem with the government. We have a problem with God. And what we're seeing happening is our governor has now put in a bill that is basically, it is infanticide. We are now doing what Solomon did. The next thing is just, instead of taking them out surgically in an operating room, is just to build Moloch and open up his belly and put the fire in and put the child in alive. And you think that that can't happen? That was a religious idea. That was to appease Moloch, that god. And people believed it, and they did it. And Solomon did it. And who led him astray? His wives. Let me read a few things to you and give you a little background on two things. Number one, that the fourth commandment is a moral obligation. We cannot break that. What if you're on vacation, you're not in town to come here to your local church, and you can't find a church? Well, you could spend it at your vacation house or your beach house, wherever you are. We used to actually get up and go to a local church, but when the pastor left, which he was a good teacher, we just opened the Bible and would bring the kids when they were younger and around the circle. And before we did anything, we had devotions. We had time to honor God. And it was actually a good time because all the kids, I would ask them, what did you think about this text? And everybody had a chance to put in. We still kept that day. For me, it's always been just something I want to do. But even if you didn't want to do what God says to do, we do it anyway out of obedience. And hopefully in time, we begin to see why God put these in. Let me give you one quote. This one here really set me back when I read it. Let me read it to you first, then I'll tell you who said it, and I think you'll get a clue as to how we got to where we are right now in the United States of America. Listen very carefully. I believe that the Sabbath, that means the Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day, Sunday, not Saturday. I believe that the Sabbath question today is a vital one for the whole country, and he's talking about America. It is the burning question of the present time. Now listen to this. This is wisdom. If you give up the Sabbath, the church goes. If you give up the church, the home goes. And if the home goes, the nation goes. That is the direction in which we are traveling. The church of God is losing its power on account of so many people giving up the Sabbath and using it to promote selfishness. Now listen to this. Show me a nation that has given up the Sabbath, and I will show you a nation that has got the seed of decay. That was said by Dwight L. Moody in the mid to late 1800s, over 150 years ago. He had the insight to see that if we gave up on the fourth commandment, stopped preaching it as a moral obligation, which all, and I say all theologians, it's not all, but most theologians, certainly the Puritans, Jonathan Edwards and others, J.C. Ryle, taught the fourth commandment is a moral obligation. It is not discretionary. It is not to be violated. Here comes Dwight L. Moody. I want to read it to you again because it has so much wisdom in it. And yet, I remember a few days ago as I was writing this, and this, by the way, is part of the book, it's an excerpt from the book, how it struck me that they were able to see 150 years ago where we were headed. In the 1800s, the Bible came under heavy criticism from the people that were supposed to be its defenders. We hear of children being abused in the home by parents. The children grow up later to realize that you were supposed to protect them. You were supposed to provide for them. And if you're a deadbeat dad or you're a deadbeat mom, you didn't protect someone who was counting on you to protect them. And in the 1800s, as the Word of God came under this higher criticism and it was eviscerated of major doctrines like the virgin birth and the deity of Christ and so on, miracles, this also went with it, the moral law. And when we look at the words of Dwight L. Moody, the evangelist, we see a sagacity, we see a wisdom of why we need to obey God. We could see how we got in New York State to a place where you could take a baby who was totally come to term and abort it. I sent you the link to clergy. Now, this is a presumption. Since it was women holding hands, I presumed they were lesbians, but I don't know that they were. Women clergy celebrating. Listen, when you start to violate God, what sin does to the mind, even to the best of intellects, it starts to twist the intellect. I told you, well, I said it in prayer. Let me say it now in my sermon. There was a time in America that you could not testify in a court of law if you were an atheist. The reasoning being that anyone, in fact, I believe it was here in New York State, the ruling was thus that this judge said, I'm not aware of anybody in the world that's allowed in the court of law to testify if they don't believe there's a God. The reasoning behind it is this. If you can't look out at creation, now you could be agnostic and not know who God is, but to look out at creation and not be able to figure out there is a creator, then you're not reasoning correctly. And I want you to remember that in criminal cases, your case has got to be proven beyond reasonable doubt to a reasonable mind. And so they considered an atheist to not be reasonable. And your pastor does too. I don't care how many degrees they have from what universities, Oxford, Richard Dawkins, all these people. They may be intelligent on paper as far as their IQ, but they're not too intelligent when it comes to just reasoning out common sense. Agnostic, we can deal with that. And the early Americans did. But it was largely a Christian nation. It was exclusively a Christian nation. Not largely. Many denominations. Many different fellowships. But it was a Christian nation. But D.L. Moody saw something. Let me read it to you again. If you give up the Sabbath, the church goes. Now, I told you I went to Catholic school, so obviously I went to Catholic church, and one after the other, so many are closing down. I was involved in a denomination that you know well of, and they had a 10-year declaration by a board meeting and some prayer. And they called it the Decade of Harvest. And I had a word from the Lord at a minister's meeting where I stood up. And I said that if we're going to have a Decade of Harvest that begins tonight, these are all pastors and missionaries. Because there's waitresses and there's people that take care of your hotel room, maids and whatever they call them today. And you'll be bumping into them and share the gospel with them. Fell completely on deaf ears. Do you know at the end of 10 years, that denomination closed more churches than they opened? And men's eyes are blind to this. I said before, I want to say it again, for all the years of prancing and parading around and the histrionics and the theater that went with preaching, and we're having revival and all this, our country has gotten worse. And why is that? Because God's hand is off it. And why is that? Because we're violating God. And when we come into compliance with God, the one thing that you can be guaranteed, even though Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet for a reason, he knew he was safe, but he wept for his friends and he wept for his family and he wept for the children who he saw going into captivity. He watched them because remember, he was given relief from that captivity. He was allowed to stay in Jerusalem as all of his family and friends and neighbors went off. They had told him for decades that judgment was coming. Thus saith the Lord, but they wouldn't hear it. We in America better hear it, because if not, from what we've seen here in New York State, what we're watching around, and I'm just talking about America, of course, is going on around the world. What we're seeing here in America, the absolute disgraceful conduct of people whom we elected. Let's remember something. Anybody that's in Congress, the Senate, even the president, the governor of the state, they are not our leaders. We elected them. We the people. We are the government. But now we are electing evil men and corrupt people. And people who are turning America upside down, the founders, and even before the founders, the 17th century Puritans and the Pilgrims and the Anglicans and those that came here, and some of these were great minds as well, would never have pictured the country in the state that it's in right now. If you give up the Sabbath, the church goes, and we're closing more churches than we're opening. If you give up the church, the home goes. And we wonder why there's an opioid crisis. And we wonder why our children are in rebellion. We wonder why children are rising up against elders. I had a young man one day, and not because I'm peculiar about the way people address me, but he was a Christian, young Christian man. And I was coming in and he said, "Good morning, Ray." And I said, "To you, that's Pastor Ray." Now, I don't need to be called pastor. It's just that they need to learn respect. God gave me the title and I've earned it for 4 decades. Everybody that I addressed into my adulthood was still Mr. and Mrs., absolutely, Reverend, whatever. And those days seem to be gone. We need to have them come back, because what happens is the child starts to rise up against the elder. I often tell people when I'm talking on a subject that I'm well acquainted with, or in the Bible it's an expert in, how did I got this white beard? I've lived quite a while. I've experienced quite a lot. And you would be wise, I've told some young people, to listen to what I'm saying so you can spare yourself. But we need as a country, and we need as Christians, to come back to God's word and to do it. If you give up the Sabbath, the church goes. If you give up the church, the home goes. And if the home goes, the nation goes. And now the nation went. The only thing that I'm unsure, and I mean this sincerely, is the nation gone. I don't know. I know that we're here praying on Sundays, Friday nights, other times at home. God, have mercy on us. Give us a third great awakening. What happened when Edwards delivered his sermon? Well, New England, it says, never forgave him for that sermon. People would fall down, and not the way Pentecostals talk about it, from the fear of the Lord, grabbing pillars. God, have mercy on us. And that's appropriate in a time when people are violating God. Wesley's, George Whitfield coming along, preaching for hours and hours in the farmlands to the upstate farmers of New York and New England and up and down the coast. And what did it bring? Well, we had a revolution, but we also had a constitution. And the founding of America is largely related to the first great awakening. What about after that? Soon after that, people went back to their old ways. And along came men like Charles Finney, and they began to pray. And the revivals that took place all around us here in upstate New York, Massachusetts, but primarily upstate New York and Manhattan, millions of people were converted and brought to Christ. Out of that came the abolition of slavery, of course, prohibition, which that didn't work out too well as far as a civil law. That's because we're also living in the end times, and we're moving further and further away from the Word of God. Here's something that I think is just as startling as the words of Dwight L. Moody. And I think we may heed this as much as we would the words of Dwight L. Moody. This is a quote from Voltaire. You remember Voltaire, French Enlightenment historian, writer, author, and so forth. Now, he was a critic of Christianity. And he made some empty boast that never came to pass. But listen carefully to what he said about this. This is Voltaire. There is no hope of destroying the Christian religion while the Christian Sabbath is acknowledged and kept by men as a sacred day. Voltaire. Here's a Frenchman who's a critic of Christianity, but recognizes there's one thing holding Christians together. As long as the preachers keep telling Christian people the fourth commandment is inviolable, you cannot violate the fourth commandment any more than you can murder or steal or lie and so forth, or profane the name of God. And he said, as long as that's kept intact, we will not be able to destroy Christianity. But take it away. Tell people it's just a day off. It's a discretionary day. Do as you please. If you can make it, you can make it. If you can't, you can't. We're violating God. And D.L. Moody told us. But he wasn't the only one. Matthew Henry, some of you would know him from using your commentaries. He was a Welsh-born theologian. He said, the streams of all religion runs either deep or shallow, according as the banks of the Sabbath are kept up or neglected. We see quote after quote from some of the greatest minds that have ever lived. Listen to this one, and this may surprise you at who said it. As we keep or break the Sabbath, keeping in mind this is Christian, the Lord's Day, Sunday, as we keep or break the Sabbath, we nobly save or meanly lose the last best hope by which man rises. That was said by Abraham Lincoln, the 16th president of the United States. Now, he didn't immediately profess openly to be a Christian. He did read his Bible, and there is talk that he did become a Christian, as we know it, to be born again. But he recognized the last best hope by which man rises is the keeping of the Christian Sabbath. Here's another one for you. Sunday is nature's law as well as God's. No individual or nation habitually disregarding it. All right, Sunday worship, Christian Sabbath, Lord's Day. No individual or nation habitually disregarding it has failed to fall upon disaster and grief. The longer I live, the more highly so I estimate the Christian Sabbath, and the more grateful do I feel towards those who impress its importance on the community. That was Daniel Webster, Secretary of State of the three presidents, Senator, U.S. Senator, Congressman. These people knew. Here's one, though, from England, from Liverpool, J.C. Ryle, the Anglican bishop. Let a man lay the foundation of having no Sabbath, and I'm never surprised if he finished up with the topstone of no God. These are a few, and you could find many from some of the brightest intellects and from places where you wouldn't expect it, like Voltaire, who recognized, take the Sabbath away as a moral obligation, and you could destroy Christianity, and that's exactly what D.L. Moody said as well. I am not certain that these two collaborated, but it was recognized by Bishop Ryle, Daniel Webster, Abraham Lincoln. They saw that the keeping of the Lord's Day, the fourth commandment, was imperative to the church, then to the home, then to the nation. And let me tell you this, at this stage of life, of all the things that I've seen and experienced, I find only one compelling motive to stay in ministry, and it's certainly not for the money. I'm not saying that I'm treated bad. I'm saying I can make a lot more. The compelling motive of staying in the ministry is for my children and my grandchildren. And I told my wife just last night, and I tell her frequently, I cannot in good conscience hand this country over to them in this condition without knowing that I've done something. I cannot live the rest of my life for myself. Selfishness. I wish I could. I wish I could forget it all. Not God's word, but I mean just forget loyalty and forget obligations. And say like Hezekiah, well, at least it won't happen in my time, but my children may see it. No, my children are going to see it. We're seeing it now. What about my grandchildren? Is someone going to make my granddaughter wear a hijab? At what point do we say enough is enough? You know, there is something called righteous anger. There is something when you say enough is enough. I told you about the imprecatory Psalms. Christians are not wimps. We must know when it's time to say, God, we need you. But you need to judge the unrighteousness and the ungodliness and the evil. That implies in starting it with me. I don't mean me. I mean you and me. Us, the individual. But how much more can we do to profane God, profane his name? A few handful of people get along and they go to a veteran cemetery and they take down the crosses. Notre Dame just took down or are going to take down the Statue of Columbus because it's offensive to people. Well, first of all, Christopher Columbus never did anything bad to me, and I'm Irish, and I know he didn't do anything bad to the Italians. Offended who? Who's running these colleges? Notre Dame is supposed to be, in theory, if it's Catholic, a Christian school. The presidents of these colleges were noble men at one time, Christian men, godly men. The graduates of Yale, Edwards was converted at Yale, Jonathan Edwards. The founders of our nation, Yale, they were founded by the church. And there's got to come a time. No, the time has come when enough is enough, when our prayers have got to be fervent, that we've got to go before God and say, God, you must send this revival, as David Brainerd prayed about souls when he was speaking to Native Americans, a missionary, dropping down in the snow, praying so fervently, God, give me souls or I die. I can't say that I feel that strongly about it. David Brainerd did. But I do feel that type of passion for this nation, which I guess is the same thing. A passion to see revival. This thing of praying this little prayer is old and hackneyed. We need to tell people you need to obey God. You need to come to God. You need to repent and believe the gospel. That means do it by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the grace you say that you have, do it. We cannot violate any longer the fourth commandment. We cannot turn a blind eye to it because we see the sagacity and wisdom, and I just read you just a couple of quotations. You can do your own research and read it. Of men here in America who saw the disasters coming but didn't know how they would come the way we know it now, as men turned their back from Christ first by violating this one here. I'm going to ask you today to pray with me as I just tell you what Jonathan Edwards wrote in one of his sermons, and I believe the same thing. God, he said, must begin to show this to the individual. What I just gave you here, same sermon, fourth commandment. He said that if children just go to church because their parents taught them, they will never feel the conviction of violating the Sabbath if and when they do. Until you own this for yourself, the Bible, prayer, until it's your life, not just your parents' heritage. Then and only then can we hope that the church as a whole will rise up, win souls, take back the government. Because remember, we are the government. We don't live in a dictatorship, not yet, but that's very possible. And if we don't take back our government, we're likely to lose it to a dictator. And we have one right here in New York State. He behaves like a dictator. He's put us in a position where the whole nation can be judged by God, the whole state. We need to go before God and realize that it's because the plug has been pulled on the Word of God through the violation of the moral obligation to be in the assembly when God says to do that on the first day of the week because Jesus rose the first day of the week. So let's pray for a minute for America. Let's pray for a minute for ourselves. Lord, I'm remembering the time when in public schools back in the early 60s, prayer for God's help for the nation, for the teachers, and for the parents were made by public school children. Now, in my generation, it was removed by the efforts of one woman. Legislation which is unlawful, un-American, and ungodly, all three. Next is the flag. Burn it, desecrate it, step on it. We see our nation becoming more decadent. And as I research, and for those who have ears to hear, it's because we have violated this sacred day and profaned it. And then we lost sight of the preaching and of the teaching, and then we invented God in our own image. God, help us. We need your mercy. We don't deserve it, but we need it. We need your mercy. We need your help. Oh God, we come to you today and we do pray as public school children did many, many long years ago now for our parents, for our teachers, and for our nation. I have not known for years, God, whether we have crossed the line and there is no more talk about this to you or not. So we pray. Give us a third great awakening. Raise up preachers that will preach the truth. They'll not be concerned about the little group in the back who think they own the church and they don't. Or they'll not be concerned about the donations given by so-and-so who was offended and they left. But rather, God, give us revival. Give us the people who have ears to hear. You will always provide for your church, for your people. For you said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. For this and many other things, God, we rejoice in the exceeding great promises of God. But we must meet those conditions. Lord, make time for truth be noted as a church of prayer. Make time for truth be noted as a church of the Word of God. Help us to be noted, God, and remembered as a church that walked with God. Help us, Father God, to walk together. Help us to exhort one another. And Lord, as we find violations in our life of your word, help us to put it aside and turn from it and walk with you. You wouldn't judge Sodom If there was 50, 45, 40, 30, or even 10 righteous people, but you couldn't even find 10 in Sodom, Gomorrah, and the surrounding nations, so you did judge it. God, you said through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we are the salt of the earth, and if the salt loses its savor, it's good for nothing. Let it not be said time for truth was good for nothing. Just a lot of empty talk, a lot of shouting that meant nothing, and noise on the drums and noise on the guitars that never amounted to anything. But rather, God, help our prayers to shake hell.
Yes, God.
And shake loose the blessing of heaven. Our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Let our names be known by the satanic spirits who said to the seven sons of Sceva, Jesus, we know, and Paul, we know, but who are you? Let it not be said of time for truth by demonic powers. Who's that? But rather, we know who they are. And help us to support each other as we endure satanic opposition coming from left, right, center, from up and down with all types of ungodliness. Help us, God, and pour out your spirit. We need it. For we live in the days that the prophets and the apostles spoke of and Jesus spoke of, a falling away from the faith. Help us, God, to not be in that class of people, but to maintain the integrity of your word. Help us, God, and fill us again. Wash us again in the blood of the Lamb. Fill us, Lord. Fill us. Fill us with your spirit. Hallelujah. And lastly, God, help our president. Father, this Congress is just a living mess. It's a disgrace. It's a shame, a byword, and a proverb all around the world. Yet you can override the ungodliness of wicked people in government. Please override the wickedness we have over us now. Not only in the state of New York, but in the District of Columbia. Help us, God. We need your help. We need you, God. We need you. Hallelujah. As we close this prayer today and we close the service, try to get at some point in time today just quiet and still and think about what you've heard. Read through Exodus 20. Go through the verses that talk about the worship of the Lord. Read about the necessity of what we've talked about for months, holiness. It's not an easy walk, but that's what God commands. And remember, just one man filled. There was one Elijah, there was one Elisha, one man, one David. And they shook the nation, and other nations feared. Moses, Joshua, Caleb. There were only one individual. They led millions of people. One man filled, one woman filled with the Holy Spirit can shake a nation. God help us to be those people filled with the Spirit. Let's stand today. Let's join hands. And I talk so much, reminding you each week about, you know, we got to love God and we have to love each other. But if you are a good parent, you just don't let your children do whatever they want to do. And you know, exercise discipline. But you also teach them. You teach them that this is wrong. And I would be cautious how you approach each other. But if you see something that's not right, exhort one another. This is wrong. This is not right. Then there's the other side of it, which we do accent in quite a lot, is to encourage. How many of you need encouragement? I need it. Believe me, Satan has been merciless with me. Merciless. And I believe it's only because I keep trying to take steps to go forward. I need your prayers. I really do. My wife and I need your prayers. I need your encouragement. You know, when I have that, I can go on. So let's do that. Let's love God and love each other. Father, all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man as the flower thereof. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. Help us, God, to love you with all of the heart, all of the soul, all of the mind, all the strength. God, protect our children and our grandchildren. Protect this nation. Cause us, and not just here in this fellowship, but everywhere we meet Christian people, to love them, encourage them, or to just offer them a word of exhortation. God, just help us to fulfill the commandment. And by that, everyone will know we are truly your disciples. Bless my friends, my brothers, my sisters here today as they go home and enjoy a Sabbath rest. And I pray that in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.